Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's December 23rd, what my kids like to call Christmas Eve Eve. I mean, here we are, just with hours away from Christmas. And there's a great feeling in the air, and I mean that. I mean, just you can just sense people beginning to settle down. You know, there's some last-minute things to be done, but I took a long walk today with my dog, Baxter, my walking companion. We walked about 2.5 miles down the major street here, and it was just fascinating to see people, and it's clear that a lot of preparations are being made by families and others. People come to gather together. My guess is right now, a lot of you listening to this program are en route somewhere for Christmas, and others may be settling in, getting ready to prepare a meal or just do the kinds of things that families do as Christmas so fast now approaches. We're going to be talking about that whole question of Christmas today, and just with the last program before we go into Christmas itself, we're going to talk about what big issues really confront us with Christmas. This year, or every year, we're going to focus on what is the big issue about Christmas that you really want to talk about. I want you to get ready to call right now, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. There's been talk about the war on Christmas, about churches closing on Christmas. There's been talk about commercialism. Conversations about politics and all the rest related to Christmas. And there's some very serious theological issues in the air. Also, I'm going to look at some of those as we start the second segment. You get ready to call 877-893-8255. What in your mind is the big issue that we really need to talk about as we are headed right towards Christmas Eve? First, a review of some issues in the news. United States Secretary of Defense Donald H. Rumsfeld announced today that the number of U.S. combat troops in Iraq should be reduced by about 7,000 early next year. This is the first of what he's calling adjustments in troop levels in Iraq. And the defense secretary was very clear to say that the overwhelming success of the recent democratic election there in Iraq is what has given American defense officials the sense of confidence that they really can move forward on reducing troop levels. Now, just about any way you look at it, this is just good news, because here you have the first definitive statement from the United States administration that a significant corner has been turned, because when you talk about adjustments, that's what they're calling these reductions. And you talk, and don't you love the way the Pentagon always has to talk about things? But when they make these adjustments, this really is a significant move towards suggesting that the Iraqi people are moving towards self-determination. And there are so many things that will be faced in this Iraqi transition in this coming year. You have the ongoing trial of Saddam Hussein and what will be done from that. That's a real question of the judicial integrity of the new Iraqi government. And you really have to see the establishment of what in this country are called mediating institutions. And you say, well, what in the world that? Just to mediate? No, it's between government and individuals. This is what you would call the private sector. And in our country, we know that's what makes things work. The government doesn't do everything. It tries, I think, to do too much, but it doesn't try to do everything. You know, there are churches and schools and all kinds of organizations, and there is business and corporations. And you start looking at those realities, and that's what is missing in an unhealthy society. That's what has to develop in a very organized and healthy way for Iraq to have the kind of future that it needs. The last thing we need is for the Iraqi government to become the be-all and end-all of a new Iraqi society. And so we have to hope that civil society structure, which after all is based upon a worldview that has to include individual respect and individual dignity, and a sense of community responsibility, all that needs to develop, and we'll be watching that with you over the coming year. As the year comes to a close, I think the biggest story in science has nothing to do with intelligent design in the trial we've been talking about in recent days, and has everything to do with Ground Zero in Seoul, Korea, and what has to be one of the biggest scientific scandals of our times. We've been following the scandal that has been attached to Korean researcher Hong-Woo Suk, or Hoo-Suk Wang, depending on which way you put the order of that Korean name. And in the media, it is put both ways. But the preferred name is Dr. Hoo-Suk Wang. And this professor, who had been, after all, just given laurels in recent months, especially over the last year. It was listed in Scientific American's 50 for 2005, was being talked about as an almost sure potential Nobel Prize winner, has now turned out to be an entire fraud. And the political aspect of this is that Dr. Huang's research into human cloning, which was supposedly crowned with all these achievements, the ability to produce the first cloned human embryos available for research. He's the man that had earlier claimed to clone a dog, and all this was accepted just as absolutely true by the major scientific journals, the major scientific establishment. We now know it just wasn't even true. It began with a scandal over where the eggs were obtained for his human embryo research, but it has skyrocketed now into a worldwide scandal in which it turns out that his research was just based upon fraud. Now today, in South Korea, Dr. Woo-Suk Hwang has resigned from his position as a university professor at Seoul National University. His statement said this: "I sincerely apologize to the people for creating a shock and disappointment. With an apologetic heart, I step down as a professor of Seoul National University." It turns out that at least 9 of the 11 stem cell lines he claimed to have created are completely fraudulent. A lot of questions about the other two. And now the Seoul government has announced that it doesn't believe that the dog was cloned either. Now, why do we give so much attention to this? Two reasons. Number one, it brings us back again to what's really, I think, appropriately described as a fanaticism of those pushing the human embryonic stem cell research. And now we know that their most touted achievement turns out to be virtually completely fraudulent. The second thing we need to keep in mind about all this is we need a properly skeptical mind when we hear about these supposed scientific discoveries. There is no doubt that modern experimental science has produced incredible wonders. But we also need to recognize that it is sometimes claiming far, far too much. And that's what's going on exactly here. You had fraud that was accepted by the media and by the scientific community as being absolutely verified. It's just the best level of science. And now we know it was fraudulent virtually from head to toe, from beginning to end. And so let that be a warning, a caveat to all of us when we consider these things. December 23, 2005 is the 200th anniversary of the birth of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Now, as Mormons are celebrating that bicentennial, it's also a reminder to Christians that we need to think clearly about the challenge that is posed to us by Mormonism and other variant belief systems. Joseph Smith was born in Vermont, but he was raised in western New York in a district known as the Burned Over District because of the aftermath of the Second Great Awakening. Young Joseph Smith, 200 years ago, grew up in a culture that had substituted a real confidence in divine revelation for a dependence upon ecstatic religious experience. And in this area of western New York, you had all kinds of movements born, all kinds of things from spiritualism and mesmerism and all the rest. It was like New Age before its time. And Joseph Smith, at age 14, claimed his first vision, and later at 17, claimed to have been directed by the angel Moroni to golden plates hidden on a hill nearby. He claimed to have translated them with the use of stones and spectacles, and then he founded a movement which is now known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Later, as he established this church, he would develop beliefs and practices such as polygamy. Experts are divided on exactly how many wives Joseph Smith had, but certainly between 33 and 40. Some of those, at least some, were married to other men at the time. So you're looking here at a movement that if you just hear about it, you think couldn't plausibly get started and get traction in a nation like the United States. But if you go back 200 years to the early 19th century and you understand what really happened in the aftermath of the Second Great Awakening, and you see when the sure foundation of biblical revelation is put aside in favor of a foundation in emotionalism and experience, then you can see what will happen. That is a recipe for disaster. And I just want to say right up front, with all due respect, that Mormonism is not Christianity. They can put in the title of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but the central teachings of Mormonism are very much at odds with Orthodox biblical Christianity. They are simply not the same thing. And yet we as Christians have to take some responsibility for helping to create a climate, even in the early 19th century, when irresponsible preachers and irresponsible evangelists, I think, created this emotionalist culture out of which you had all of this come. And it wasn't just to Mormonism. Very closely allied with this, you had such things as would eventually take shape as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science and others coming out of the same context. That's a wake-up call for all of us, and how appropriate for that to come just a couple of days before Christmas. We do not base our faith upon emotional experience or experiential ecstasy. We establish our faith upon the fact that it happened, that in Bethlehem's manger there was laid a baby who was Christ the Lord. And we know that, and we come to experience that, because we have the sure foundation of biblical authority to tell us just what happened. You know, if we just start to depend upon experience, and if we seek ecstasy in some kind of emotionalist frame, then we'll be drawn away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Christianity does come with a robust Christian experience, but it's an experience grounded on truth, not a truth that is hung on experience. We'll be back to talk about what really matters with Christmas, coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Yeah, you know, enjoy it while it lasts. I mean, here we are. We're looking at the Christmas season, and it's like lightning now. And before you know it, the big issue is going to be where to put all the wrapping paper after you start taking everything apart and leftovers. That'll come very soon. But that's just a part of it. And, you know, there's joy and satisfaction even in all that. You know, when you look at Christmas, there's so many issues swirling around. And, you know, the hard thing for us, I think, sometimes is just because of the fact that we're involved in travel, we've got things to do, there are meals to make and all the rest, there's just a lot of activity here. But as we're headed into it, maybe this is one last opportunity, even in this hour of radio, for us to have a conversation about what's really important about all this. And if you're in a car right now, when you normally would be in your house, well, you know, just call from your car. If you're somewhere where you wouldn't otherwise be, and let me just tell you right up front, this is a strange day to do radio. It's all across the radio world. You're going to find this is a strange day to do it because none of your audience can be depended upon being where they're supposed to be. And that's just fine. Wherever you are, thanks for listening and join the conversation. 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. What do you think is most important to talk about with hours before Christmas? Several things I want to bring to your attention. First of all, an article by Chloe Breyer published at Slate.com. And, you know, this one really got me. I'll just tell you. Chloe Breyer, she's an unusual story in herself. She is now an Episcopal pastor. And so you have a female Episcopal priest here. She is the daughter of United States Supreme Court Associate Justice Stephen Breyer. Her parents her mother is Episcopalian. Her father is Jewish, and she was raised in that kind of home. She was baptized Episcopalian. Later she responded and went to the seminary and is now a priest. And, you know, she wrote a book entitled The Close several years ago about her seminary experience. And I didn't make too much comment about that then, but I'm about to right now. Because in this new article entitled The Earthly Father, What If Mary Wasn't a Virgin, this Episcopal priest, Chloe Breyer, suggests that it might be theologically advantageous to reject the virgin birth. And here we are back with this all over again, but she talks about what she calls the illegitimacy tradition, and she goes on, and I'm not going to read you anything near like the whole article. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to give you the barest summary, but this is what she says. She says that it could be theologically advantageous not to believe in the virgin birth because then you don't have to carry all that big supernatural baggage into Christmas and about Jesus. Let me just read here. She said, can a loyal Christian believe that Christ was not born of the biological virgin? Perhaps it's worth posing a different question. Why is church authority so intent upon Mary's virginity as an historical fact? Question mark. Well, let me answer that. It's because the Bible declares it to be so, period. Now, she does some things that I think are so intellectually dishonest in this article. For instance, she says, you could perhaps read the Gospels as saying the opposite of what they mean. And you know, no kidding. That's exactly what she says. She says that maybe the Gospel writers were actually writing in code, more or less. Now, you know, when you have to reach this kind of argument, you have reached the point of bankruptcy. When you have to argue that the gospel writers should be interpreted as meaning the opposite of what they are meaning, you're in big trouble. Listen to this. She says this. Still, if the gospel writers did assume that their readers knew of an illegitimacy tradition, their words could support a figurative rather than a literal reading of the angel's annunciation. To which my response is, that's ridiculous. But listen to this last sentence. It seems rash to rule that out of historical possibility when theologically it works so well, end quote. Well, let me tell you what she means when she says theologically it works so well. It means you can talk about a human Christ rather than a divine Christ who is also fully human. But the Bible says clearly that Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine, and the Bible minces no words and is specifically clear about the conception of Jesus when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she became pregnant with Jesus. And as the angel said, you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, there's just no doubt about this. And, you know, when you start hearing people say, well, Paul doesn't mention it. Well, you know, frankly, Paul doesn't mention a lot of things. That's why we have the Gospels and Paul. You know, when someone says Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality, well, Paul does. Someone says, you know, well, Paul doesn't say anything about the virgin birth. Well, Matthew and Luke do. That's why we have the entirety of the New Testament. So it's just a good opportunity for us to reflect on this. And I'll just tell you right up front, I do not believe that one can consciously know that the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin and reject that without calling one's Christianity immediately under suspicion. I don't know how you can come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while denying who the Bible says that he is. And so when you hear liberal Christians dismiss the virgin birth, just remember what they're dismissing is Christianity. They're just trying to hold on to the, well, the smells and the bells, as some would say, the liturgy and the songs and all the rest. But, you know, even the songs really become problematic, don't they? I was listening to actually reading a pastor speaking of a similar situation not long ago when he said, you know, it's one thing to sing the Christmas carols, but he talked about being in a home of a very culturally attuned couple, and they were sitting around singing Christmas carols, and they were singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and when they got to the chorus on the second verse, they just kind of stopped. Why? Well, it's because the truth claims being made there are just so clear about the deity of Christ. What does it say? Hark the herald angels sing, the second verse. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That is about as clear as it gets. Incarnate deity. Well, you know, the culture wants to have jingle bells and all the rest, but when it comes to singing about the very God of the universe, the creator of the universe, in human flesh, in Bethlehem's manger, well, suddenly some get a little lump in the throat and can't go any further. They all of a sudden find that those are the words they don't want to sing. You know, there's another news story that I found absolutely fascinating. I'd be honest, I'm not exactly sure what to do with this, but the Wall Street Journal reports on China and a revolution in Christmas there. And, of course, China has been shaped by now several decades of official state communism, which is officially atheistic, and Christmas has been forbidden, as the Germans would say, verboten, forbidden, not allowed. But now it's coming back, but it's not coming back as a Christian celebration. It's coming back as a commercial opportunity and as an opportunity for romance among young adults. As a matter of fact, it's not Christmas, either as found in the narratives of the New Testament in terms of the birth of Christ, nor is it Christmas as found even in our culture. By the way, I guess the oddest thing most Americans would understand here is that the big Christmas dish in China this year is an ostrich pizza from Pizza Hut, which must be an acquired taste. But nonetheless, it does tell us something of what happens when you have the trappings of Christmas without the meaning of Christmas. It reminds me of what happened just after World War II, when in Japan, on the Ginza, the famous shopping district there, the marketers got a hold of Christmas, but they didn't get a hold of the Christmas understanding, and they had real mixed messages. So there was one display that I've talked about before that became rather legendary in one of the shop windows there in Tokyo, which showed Santa with a sleigh with the reindeer. He's holding the baby Jesus in one hand and a bowling ball in the other. And all the little elves were around, apparently not knowing what to do either. You know, we have the opportunity and the stewardship of talking about the great truth of Christmas and doing so in a way that brings clarity, doing so in a way that is a winsome witness. And folks, we need to be celebrating Christmas in such a way that we can sing the entirety of the Christmas carols without embarrassment. When we get to the line that says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, we know we've gotten to the very heart and essence of what Christianity is all about. Call with what's on your mind on these hours headed towards Christmas, the number 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. We're talking about what's really important at Christmas. I put some issues out there, and we've got callers on the line, and you can join the conversation, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Just before we take our first caller, I want to return to China for a moment. I told you about how the Chinese are picking up Christianity, especially, it's not Christianity, is that I meant to say Christmas, among young adults especially, and yet they're missing the Christianity in Christmas. And instead, they're turning into something like a Valentine's Day, of all things. And I mentioned that the little anecdote that the Wall Street Journal communicated that got a lot of attention was the fact that the new traditional Christmas dish in China is the ostrich pizza, which is something I don't think you'll find on the menu over here in many homes. Nonetheless, there's another story out of the Financial Times also dealing with China, and this one really kind of reached my heart. It has to do with the fact that even though it's an atheistic government, it is, after all, a growing commercial economy. And 70% of all Christmas decorations, including nativity scenes, are now made in China. So this nation that really doesn't understand Christmas and is turning Christmas into something like a secular Valentine's Day is the source of 70% of these nativity scenes and all the rest. It just makes you wonder, what do they think they're doing as they're putting all these things together and constructing these sets and painting the figures and all the rest? You know, my hope is that they could come to know Christ and not just the trappings of Christmas. Let's go to Greg calling from Jeffersonville, Indiana, listening on WFIA. Greg, what do you think?
First of all, Dr. Mohler, thank you for your faithfulness to the gospel and all that you do. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you for that word. It's great to have you call today, Greg.
I was looking at Slate.com, actually, just to sort of get a taste for what the other side has to say. And there's an interesting debate between some professors on the historicity of the virgin birth, et cetera. It's like an email conversation. And I guess that made me think, what would be some book recommendations that you would have for Christians and how they can debate people who question the historicity of the Gospels and so forth?
You know, that's a great question, Greg. And I sometimes get frustrated trying to do bibliography, you know, recommendations over the air, because I think of something even better after I get off. But there's a book about the battle for Jesus that's out there that's very good that has to do with a lot of these issues of historicity. And I tell you what, I'll put a blog entry up about this. I'm going to go back to the Chloe Breyer piece. And so look at albertmohler.com in about 24 hours, and I'll put some things up there. But there are some great books out there defending the historicity of the New Testament. And, you know, I'll list some of those and make some recommendations there, Greg, but I appreciate you asking for that, and also I appreciate your concern about the issue. Let me ask you point blank, Greg. When you hear someone, and when you look at that dialogue at Slate.com, you'll see Professor Hurtado and others trying to deal with this, and then the Chloe Breyer piece is published there as well. When you look at that, let me just ask you a question. How important is the historicity of these events? And to be clear to our radio audience, we're asking the question, just how important is it that these things happen? How would you answer that, Greg?
It's critically important. When I talk to unbelievers about the gospel, you know, I want to tell them that I believe that the resurrection actually happened, and it's a historical event. Jesus got up from the dead. It's not something that I'm just sort of hoping in or having faith in. I do have hope and faith, but it's in something that's factual. It's true. And that's why it's incredibly important for that point about the historicity and the fact that these things happened and they were true to be getting across to non-Christians and to Christians alike.
Yeah, well, I agree with you wholeheartedly there, Greg, and I really appreciate your call. And look at albertmohler.com over the next 24 hours, and I'll put up some recommendations there. I appreciate you asking. Let's go to Alvin calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Alvin, what do you have to say?
God bless you, Doctor, and Merry Christmas to you.
Now, Alvin, before I give you a chance to say, I just have to ask, at long last, after a long absence, is this Alvin, the Vantillian African-American presuppositionalist?
Absolutely.
Okay, God bless you. Good to have you back, Alvin. Go right ahead.
Thank you very much. I just want to make a couple of points. One of them is the essential nature of the authority of Scripture and its inerrancy and infallibility are compromised when we accept that people make statements about whether or not the Bible is actually true. If the Scriptures have spoken that Jesus was born of a virgin, we as Christians either believe in scriptural authority or we don't. And the problem that I have is when people start to reduce scriptural authority, then the question is, where do we back off from giving way to these kinds of assaults? The second issue is the Bible says that Christ is the theanthropic God-man, that in him dwelleth the fullness of God in bodily form, and that he is without sin, yet those who are conceived of Adam are in sin.
Okay, Alvin, you're in rich material there. It's too good to have it wasted just as we go into a break here. So, Alvin, hang with me. Hold that thought, and I want you to talk about it more when we come out of this break. Coast to Coast, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program. To join the discussion, call 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We're talking about what Christmas means as we're headed into this closure in this brief period now before Christmas, and in just hours, families are going to be gathered around celebrating Christmas. In just hours, Christmas Eve services are going to be held in churches all over the country. And yes, even though it's been a part of controversy this year, most churches on Christmas Day will be gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day this coming Christmas Sunday as well. But what are we going to be talking about? What is all this about? That's the big question. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're talking about what's really important in our last opportunity to talk about Christmas before we get there. We're going to return to Alvin, listening on WTBN in Tampa, Florida. Alvin, pick up where you left off, talking about the importance of the virgin birth.
Real quickly, what I was saying is that first off, the Bible says that Jesus entered into time for a very specific purpose, and that is to redeem the elect of God from the sinfulness that had beset the human race as a result of the fall of Adam. So Christ needed to be a sin offering, which means he needed to be perfectly sinless himself, and a life of infinite value has to be sacrificed. That's why he came. He didn't come just to give us a spiritual relief, but he came to redeem. And as a result of that, if we believe the scriptures, he had to be sinless, which means that he had to come as a result of not the union of a man and a woman. Secondly, those who question the virgin birth are really questioning the authority of scripture. What they're really saying is they don't believe in the inerrant and infallible word of God, because once you reduce any of the scripture beyond its normal grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, and we are into areas where we can take allegorical, fancy hermeneutics and make anything say whatever we want it to mean. It becomes very esoteric and subjective. And so for that reason, those who wish to attack it need to be honest and to admit that what they're really doing, as you said earlier, is attacking Christianity.
Alvin, it is great to hear from you again. And I really appreciate every single word you said in both of the segments here. And I really appreciate you hanging with us to continue that thought, because I'm with you 100%. And I want to come back and say the point that Alvin made, and I want to go to that second point he just made again right now, where he talked about biblical authority. The minute you begin to ask a question about the veracity or the truthfulness or the historical nature of anything revealed in Scripture, then you're setting yourself as the authority rather than Scripture. And it is a pernicious method. It is a dangerous road, because the minute you do that, then you set your own authority over the authority of Scripture, and you say, I will decide what is true and what is not true, and I will even decide how I'm going to decide what is true and not as what true is not true. And so what you do is you set yourself up as the infallible authority, and Scripture has to meet your expectations. Now, we had a caller, Clint called in, and I'm sorry Clint could not hold on, because he had a point to make to tie a lot of this together. And he was going back to the fact that the author of the article I mentioned at Slate.com, who the Reverend Chloe Breyer, I mentioned that she is a female minister. She's a priest of the Episcopal Church. And Clint called wanting to make the point that, you know, the very fact that she's an ordained woman, you know, means that she is into an interpretive tradition. She is into a hermeneutical methodology. How do you like that on 2 days before Christmas? She's already decided on a method of interpreting Scripture that means she's going to turn some clear biblical texts around or deny their authority. And in particular, as you know, I'm a biblical complementarian. I believe that God calls men to be pastors and elders and teachers in the church according to his word. And in order to justify a woman serving as a pastor, you've got to take some clear biblical texts and say they don't mean what they apparently mean, or to say, even if they mean what they apparently mean, they're not authoritative. And, you know, once you decide to do that on the issue of women in ministry, it's really a short jump to decide to do that on any other basic question. And, of course, it should not be surprising to us that there is a feminist agenda behind the denial of the virgin birth. Chloe Breyer cites Jane Schaberg in particular, who's the subtitle of her book is A Feminist Reinterpretation of the Virgin Birth, as something other than a virgin birth, we might add. Alvin, it's always great to hear from you. And on both of those points, you know, that's what we really need to talk about. This is the fact that right here we have in the virgin conception of Jesus, the very fact that he did not have a human father, we have at least part of the Bible's explanation consistently of how he could be fully human and yet would not be infected by the corruption of Adam's sin. You know, as in the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 4, he was tempted in every way, as are we, yet without sin. And Paul makes similar points throughout his writings as well. And, you know, it's just good. It's incredibly good that we talk about this just as we're headed into Christmas. Alvin, again, God bless you and Merry Christmas. And keep the faith there in Tampa. And God bless you. Let's go to Pam calling from Washington State, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Pam, it's your turn.
Hi, how are you, David Smaller?
I'm doing great. I'm glad to hear from you there in Washington.
Great. Merry Christmas to you. I just wanted to call and say that for a non-Christian to deny Christ is one thing, but for somebody who espouses Christianity to deny him, it offends me to my soul. And does that not border on false prophecy?
Well, I think you crossed the border, Pam, and I think you're exactly right. It is, you know, I can't imagine a stronger word of condemnation than what will come to the one who takes in the name of Christianity the gospel of Christ and perverts it, or one who as a pastor or a Christian leader invites persons to contemplate the untruthfulness of the biblical text. I mean, I just cannot imagine a stronger judgment there, Pam. I'm with you 100%. And when you come to something like the divinity and the deity of Christ, I mean, that's not peripheral to the story. That's the very essence of the story. In Bethlehem's manger, there was laid a baby who is Christ the Lord, the Son of the living God. This is the maker of heaven and earth come in human flesh. The humility of Christ's incarnation, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, is entirely based upon the fact that he was fully divine. He was with the Father in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Jesus praying to the Father remembers the time when they were together before the creation of the world. Pam, you know, when it comes down to Christmas, do you think we're in danger of losing the real meaning of Christmas, even among Christians?
I'm afraid of that, but we've got to remember to stand up and fight for him.
Okay.
That's what we're here for.
Well, God bless you, Pam. It's great to hear from you. And I ask that question just in this one sense. There are a lot of people out there who I think wouldn't ever deny or compromise biblical truth. But folks, if you're not talking about it and bearing witness to it and making it central to your Christmas celebration, your neighbors aren't going to see it, and your children aren't going to know it, and you will have missed an incredible gospel opportunity. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. Coast to Coast, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back, folks. We talked about some of the things that are most important to Christmas. And, well, you know, the issue is the real meaning of Christmas comes down to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you know, in spite of all the signals you get in the culture about what Christmas is about, and when you look at this situation I mentioned in China, I mean, what's really going on there is that you have the commercialization of Christmas and the fact that they produce 70% of all the Christmas paraphernalia. You have that. And then, you know, they just turn it into something completely different, because what's missing is the identity of the Christ child and the central event of human history as the center of it all. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 2 said this, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them." Those words from the prophet told of the coming Prince of Peace and of the light and life he would bring. Christmas arrives, and with it all the promise of remembrance and celebration. Christians celebrate Christmas because the light did dawn. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was not only the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but the dawn of the new age. As the angels declared to the shepherds, this infant is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the very essence of Christmas, the birth of the Savior. To understand Christmas is to know that the ultimate peace the Savior would bring would be established by his death and resurrection. Even as Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Christ's birth points us towards his cross and the fulfillment of his saving work. When Isaiah told of the coming Prince of Peace, he spoke of light dispelling darkness. And that's why light has always been central to Christmas. Lights on the trees, Christmas candles, the Christmas star. There's a sense of radiance and light about Christmas, and light is the metaphor for revelation. And the ultimate revelation of God was the coming of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. John, in the prologue to his gospel, spoke of Jesus Christ as the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. The image of light dispelling darkness is central to our understanding of the incarnation. When Jesus was presented at the temple shortly after his birth, the aged Simeon recognized Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Well, you know, the metaphor of light only really makes sense against the backdrop of darkness. And here's the truth. All of humanity was in deep darkness until there came the light. Even the Jewish people from which the Messiah came, they had been given the light, but they did not have all of the light. They did not have the consummate light of the Messiah who was coming. And then we have in the prologue of John the reminder that he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Folks, let's celebrate Christmas so that we understand the centrality, the coming of Christ, and the meaning of that light, and let's share it in such a way that it enlightens others with the gospel. Merry Christmas. I'm Albert Moeller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.